So this morning, we're taking the opportunity to continue in this series of renewing our purpose as a church. Our purpose statement summarized in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 23, it is to know Him, to know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to know Him and to know Him personally, to know our hope, that is the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death, we also have a hope in the resurrection of our bodies when Jesus Christ comes again. And it is a hope that is not oriented in the present, hope in the midst of our circumstances, but also hope for the future, even in the midst of struggle and suffering and trial. And the final point is not only to know Him, to know our hope, but it is to know His power. And to know His power is to know God the Father, God the Son, and yes, that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So I'll be spending 2 weeks, as I have done previously on the other 2 points, 2 weeks on the role of the Holy Spirit. And just to give you an idea of where I'm going, you can see it, of course, in the outline that you have in your bulletins. The Holy Who and the Spirit and the Christian. But I will tell you, you will notice the last point, that is, His power. To know God and His power is to know and experience the reality of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But we're going to be looking at what it means to know that power through two different ways. This week, we're going to be looking at knowing the power of God through His Holy Spirit in the midst of our weakness. Next week, we're going to be looking at what it means to know the power of God through the work of the Holy Spirit in walking in obedience to Christ. How does the Spirit empower us for walking in ways that are obedient to Christ for those who are Christians? What then does it mean to be a Christian? It means to know God and His Spirit sent by His Son, that we might know His power in our weakness, but also as we grow in obedience to Him. But this week, we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit, the renewed presence of God. And so you'll see on the screens before you Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and then, of course, looking at verses 15 through 17. Romans 8, an incredible passage of Scripture. I will not be dealing with the entirety of it, but it is my hope that we can learn much of it this week and next. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. This is the Word of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. Amen? I have this practice that I'm in the habit of saying, this is the Word of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Can you do me that favor this morning? This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. It is the Word of God, not because I say it is, and not because you may believe it is or believe it is not. It is the Word of God because it is. And it is our hope. So what I want you to see, though, is that without the work and person of the Holy Spirit, this Word is merely ink on a page. A few years ago, as I was sharing with our Sunday school class this morning, I had one of those rare opportunities. Some pastors have it more frequently, where they found themselves on a plane, and I was praying, Lord, place the right person next to me, that I might be able to have a conversation with them with regard to the gospel. And so I prayed that, and this woman was sitting next to me. She was in her 70s, and we began talking, and it became clear that she reads the Bible. And I said, well, that's very interesting. I'm a pastor. Let's talk about that. And she stopped me and she said, well, now wait just a second. I've read the Bible probably some 92 times, but I must tell you that I'm an atheist. She's read the Bible 92 times from beginning to end. That is more times than I have. And yet she does not believe. What is the difference between us two people? Wrongly said, I recognize. What is the difference between the two of us? What is the difference between you, if you do not believe this morning, and those who do? It has absolutely nothing to do with how many times you've read the Bible. It is whether, by God's Spirit, you've been set free. This passage opens up for us a mighty instruction for who the Holy Spirit is and what it means to the Christian. Let's first look at the holy who. Why do I say that? I say that because you're going to see a quote in front of you now from someone who has largely shaped my understanding of the Holy Spirit in Paul's theology. It is Gordon Fee as he writes these words. Listen to our images, dove, wind, fire, water, oil. No wonder many regard the Spirit as a gray, oblong blur and find Him so difficult to understand and to relate to. And let me say something for just a moment for those of you who are Presbyterians by choice. Thank you for laughing. Knowing the Holy Spirit is not about raising your hands in worship. Knowing the Holy Spirit is not about being able to have a private prayer language in a closet. Knowing the Holy Spirit is not about having any particular gift. But the reality is this. There is enough truth in the cliche that Presbyterians don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit for there to be the truth, that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it's interesting that very few Reformed and Presbyterian folk know what to do with Him. We love the idea of God the Father. We love the idea of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, I think if at least I'm being honest, and I will tell you, practically speaking, I was a practical atheist. For if I do not believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, rightly understood, then that makes me a practical atheist. I must tell you, 2 years ago, I became very aware, keenly aware, acutely aware of how often I was depending on my own understanding and not prayerfully seizing the promises of God through His Holy Spirit for me. And it wasn't because God was at fault. It was because I thought of the Holy Spirit as a dove, a wind, a fire, hard to relate to. I had conceded the Holy Spirit to the Pentecostals, and I have a lot of friends who are Pentecostals. But there was something that my Pentecostal brothers and sisters taught me. That when they came to church, they actually expected God to show up and do something. And it wasn't because of what they were doing. It was because God in His Spirit is here. Now, that's not in my notes. I'm just fired up about it. So let's get to my notes. But the Holy Spirit, according to Paul, is a person. He is an agent. He is a person, a part of the triune God who is doing stuff, personally doing stuff. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit within the full corpus of his letters 140 times, 18 in this chapter alone. Paul never calls the Holy Spirit a person, but he refers to him in a very personal way. Notice what he says in these first verses. The agency of the Spirit seen is first in verse 1 when he says that the Spirit sets us free. Again, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning who trust in Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. He says here what Jesus was referring to in John chapter 14, that if he did not go, the Holy Spirit would not come to them. And so that when Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, ascended to God the Father and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will send to you the Holy Comforter. I will send to you my Spirit. And what does he say? He says that because of Christ and his death on the cross, dying for our sins, what sets us free from God's law and its judgment over sinners is not our works. The Holy Spirit did not come as a holy mentor to teach you how to be perfect so that God can accept you. Jesus sent his Spirit because of his death and resurrection, and he sent forth his Spirit to show you that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and he sent forth his Spirit to set you free from you and from the law that judges you, because you and I, let's give it up, let's be honest, we are broken. Even in our best, holiest moments, we will never, ever reach the perfection of God our Father. And he says, he set us free from law of sin and death. What's that law? The law is simply God's righteousness, which presents itself as a holy God writing to his people, this is who I am, this is what I require of you. And Paul says, as he looked at that, what did the law do? It simply showed him his own unrighteousness. That's Bible speak for it showed him how imperfect he is and was. Because the law was powerless to change the heart, because the human heart doesn't want God as God. It wants to be God. It wants to show God why it doesn't need him. But the heart, because of man and his sinfulness, could not do anything. The sinful man simply looked at the law and could not achieve it. But Christ, it says, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. God did not simply look at human flesh in all of its sinfulness and say, see, you need to be like me. He knew we couldn't be like him, so he sent himself to be like us. That the difference was in being like us and taking on our flesh, he lived the life you and I ought to but can't. So therefore it tells us he became a sin offering. And in order that the righteous requirements of the law, God never once reduced his holiness, his righteousness, never reduced it. He kept it the same, and yet Christ obeyed in every way perfectly and was without sin. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature any longer, but according to the Spirit. Meaning, if you are a Christian, he says he sends forth his Spirit to unite us to Christ in what he has done by faith, by trusting in Jesus. The Spirit sets us free. I no longer have to obey the law. Christ did it for me. I no longer have to be perfect. Christ is my perfection. I no longer have to be righteous because Christ is my righteousness. And he sent forth his Spirit to unite us to what Christ has done. The agent of the Holy Spirit is that he set us free, but number two, he unites us to Christ. When he says, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. How then, if Jesus is the one who obeyed and obeyed all the requirements of the law and I can't, how are the righteous requirements of the law fully paid and how is that done in me? It's this. He sent his Spirit. The difference is that God, by his Spirit, sends forth his presence into this room and into your life to open your understanding, your eyes, and your heart to the reality that before a holy and righteous God, none of my works will ever attain salvation for me. It is not the Holy Spirit plus my works. It is not grace plus me. It is not Christ plus me. It is Christ and nothing. It is grace plus nothing. It is the Holy Spirit plus nothing. The question is, do we believe that? I must tell you, I often don't. And I want to go back to God. I want to go back to Christ. I want to say, you see, and I've shared this before, you see, I'm a pastor. I visited that woman who has Alzheimer's and will not even remember that I came. You see, Lord, I'm doing good. You see, I prayed for that family who's in deep struggle. See, I did that. I preached that sermon and you see, people liked it. You see? But by God's grace, he continually brings us back. He does see, but he sees his Son first. And he wants us to see him too. And the only way we can is by sending his Spirit who sets us free and unites us to Christ. There's also the work of the Spirit. If this is what he does, set us free and unites us to Christ, he does something else. It is the work of the Spirit. And here we can only begin to just quickly catalog. This is just from the whole, just a snippet of what Paul says throughout his letters of the work of the Holy Spirit. He, the Spirit, as person, does these things. He, the Spirit, searches all things, 1 Corinthians 2. He knows the mind of God, again, 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit teaches the content of the gospel to believers. He dwells among and within believers. He accomplishes all things, gives life to those who believe. He cries out within our hearts, leads us in the ways of God, bears witness with our own spirits, helps us in our weakness, intercedes on our behalf, and strengthens believers. And that is just a small part of what the Spirit does, his work. But there is a passage here I want you to see, verses 15 through 17, that points us in this text to the work of the Spirit when he says, for you did not receive, verse 15, you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Meaning, remember, he set us free from the law of sin and death. And we still are before a holy and righteous God, but the Spirit did not come that we might receive a spirit of that makes us a slave to fear before a holy God. Rather, you receive the Spirit of sonship. of sonship. And then he says this, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And by the way, I've heard this translated as daddy. I understand what people are trying to do, but what I will tell you, the Aramaic word Abba doesn't have an English translation, and daddy doesn't necessarily get after it. I'm not saying that's perfectly wrong. It gets it a little bit, but in other words, it's a particular way of referring to God in an intimate way, yes, but in a fully trustworthy and warm way. It is the Spirit who enables us to call God Father. But then it says, and this is key, the Spirit Himself testifies with our own spirit that we are God's children. I don't know if you notice this, but what Paul is doing, he's just thrust us into a courtroom. He's using legal language there. For according to the legal courtroom rules of a time, to establish fact, it required the testimony of two witnesses, saying that you believe in God the Father, that you are God's Son, that you trust in Jesus Christ, is how many witnesses? One. He sends forth His Spirit as the second testimony. And that testimony, he says, testifies with what? With our spirit that we are God's children. I remember very vividly, after 3 weeks of knowing Jesus when I was a 16-year-old, I fell back into patterns, not surprisingly, of the way that I used to live. And I found myself calling my discipler at 2 in the morning. And I said, Craig, it's Randy. I don't think I'm a Christian anymore. And he said, now why would you say that? And I said, because this is what I've done. I've fallen right back into the patterns of sin that I've been trying to escape. And he said, go on. And I said, well, I just don't feel like I'm a Christian. He said, go on. I said, well, I... He says, you have been made a son, not by your works, but through Christ. And you wouldn't be asking this question, Randy, unless you were a Christian. Because if you weren't, you wouldn't care. And he taught me in that moment that even the reason why I called, even the very reason why I was asking the question, was the Holy Spirit drawing me back to my need of forgiveness, my need of restoration, my need of repentance. The Holy Spirit was convicting me that because I am a son of God, I have access to that forgiveness. And my brother showed me that. The reason why we need the work of the Holy Spirit here is because our spirits need reminding of who we belong to if you're a Christian. So the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force, not an it. It is the third person of the Trinity who has come by God's sending as His agent to set us free from the law of sin and death, and to give us a union with Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection. And He works, and He testifies, and He points the Christian back to the Savior, and not even to Himself. So what does that mean for the Spirit and the Christian? I think it means two things. I think it means that we need to be reminded of His presence, of His presence. You'll see in the slides in front of you, you'll see the next section of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 27, says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes in what they have already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. I read that passage to you to get a sense of why we need the presence and why the presence of the Holy Spirit was so important for Paul. Because we need His presence because we live in the here and now. And the here and now is also, as we looked at last week, so full of pain and trial and difficulty. And in verses 9 to 11, which we already read, he says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." Do you hear the language of presence? He's saying that the Holy Spirit is given to the Christian in them so that in the midst of life and its many groans, its suffering and its trial, the Holy Spirit is with the Christian. He is present in the midst of suffering. And that in the midst of suffering, the Christian is invited, Paul invites, to call God and to claim this promise. "Lord, by your promise, by your grace, through your Holy Spirit, help me to have hope. Not in what I can see. For what I can see, Lord, my circumstances discourage me. They frustrate me. I need you to show me that you are here in the midst." My favorite professor in seminary, Dr. David Calhoun, diagnosed with stage 3 prostate cancer, had to walk to the hospital, which was just adjacent to the seminary. And as he had to go to for many different appointments and radiation and treatments for chemotherapy, he would go into the hospital and he would have to descend a set of stairs and then a set of escalators. And as he would notice as he would go down into the belly of this hospital, he would see on the wall leading down a tapestry. And that tapestry said, "I will sing of the joy of the Lord." And for Dr. Calhoun, for him, that was God's word and God's presence with God's Spirit, testifying just as he was now going into the valley of the shadow of death, he was able to say, "But you are with me." Are you asking for God's presence? Are you afraid to ask for God's presence? I want to invite you, to encourage you, wherever you are, if you are a Christian, to ask God by His promise, by His Spirit, to visit you with an experience of His presence. And here I'm not talking about defining what that experience looks like. I'm not talking about ecstatic utterances. I'm not talking about holy laughter. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about God by His grace and His promise in this word, which says that His Spirit will testify with our spirit that we are His children, to pray that. Let God define what that looks like for you. But to ask God by His Spirit, may your spirit testify with my broken, weary, hopeless, when I'm honest, short-sighted person, show me that you are with me, that I belong to you. Give me your presence. Christian, if you are not praying like that, I want to encourage you. You are missing out on the promises that are held out for you, not by this preacher, but by this God. But more than that, we need not only His presence, we need His power. And back to this, and I think we have it on a slide. I want to say it's slide 40. God's power by His Spirit, through the person of the Spirit, is in verse chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. Here he says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with His will. I want you to see that His power is so much in those two verses. First, I want you to see its context. Isn't it interesting that God reminds us of His power, of His Spirit, in the context of our weakness? And isn't it beautiful? If you're a Christian, or if you're not, I want you to hear this. God does not depend on the strength of your prayers. He depends just on you crying out to Him. And I, honestly, probably like many of you in this room, oftentimes don't know what to pray. I know that Jesus says I ought to pray for the Father's will and to pray according to His will, but oftentimes I don't know what God's will is. Amen? And yet He tells me right here that the power of God's Spirit is met in the context of my weakness, in the weakness of my prayers. What does He say? He says this, for in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And let me tell you, if you think that that is not power, this same idea is said of Jesus just a few verses later. In chapter 8, verse 34, it says that Jesus is interceding for His children, where? At the right hand of God the Father. Now watch this. If Jesus is interceding for us at God's right hand, He has given us His Spirit in you to intercede on your behalf. God has your weakness fully in focus, but He's wrapped it with His power. But not only do we see His power in the context of our weakness, we see it in the certainty of this, that I don't know what God's will is, you don't know what God's will is, but the Spirit does. And do you hear the certainty not only of the Spirit knowing what to pray, but that God knows His own Spirit's mind? Isn't that what it says? But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. Praise be to God. I need this. God knows my mind, and He knows my heart, and He knows yours. And He knows the Spirit. And God, by His mysterious plan and power, in the context of our weakness, has the certainty of what He is doing. And even though we may be on our knees saying, Lord, I don't know what to pray, maybe you fall asleep in your prayers. But whatever it is, even as we pray, we can take great, great certainty that in the midst of our uncertainty, that the Spirit knows for certain. But His power is also seen not just in the context of our weakness and the certainty of His knowing God's will in spite of our not knowing it. It also shows us the caring of His power. In these words, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. That word groans there is meant to encapsulate the image of someone, we've already heard it, in the pains of childbirth. That is a painful experience. This is telling me that the Spirit that Christ has sent into the heart of the believer is a power of a person who cares so much that he groans in pains of childbirth, interceding for us. If you're wondering who is praying for you, if you're a Christian, know that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is groaning on your behalf because he cares for you. And I apply it this way as I finish. God and the Spirit and the Christian experiences his presence and his power finally as a great comfort. But I want to first hold out this question. If you are finding comfort in anything other than Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, if you're holding out comfort in anything other than that, then you do not know the comfort that is offered to you this morning, and I invite you to know it. Because when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and confess not only your sin, but confess even your good works, for even they cannot measure to his righteousness, that you must rely on his grace alone, trusting in him. If you have not done that, I invite you to do that, because only in that can I offer you any comfort from this word. But comfort I offer, because his word says that the Spirit has been given in the midst of our weakness, in the context, in the certainty, and in the caring, but this comfort. And I illustrate it this way. My dear friend, the man who married Kate and me, gave me permission to use this illustration. So I want to thank George Robertson for this. It was simply a concert. A concert to highlight a soloist, a violinist coming. And as he was coming, he had been reading the articles about his concert that was going to be played on his Stradivarius violin. The day that he arrived to the concert in Dallas, he picked up the local paper in the art section, talking about the concert to be held that night, talking about the history of the Stradivarius violin, of its value, its precision, its beauty. And so that night he went to the concert hall and he gave the concert, performed flawlessly. At the end of the concert, he took, right before the entire orchestra, he took a stand and everyone stood up and gave him a standing ovation. For a few moments, he allowed that standing ovation to be what it was. And then he had asked that everyone to be seated, and he went over to the microphone that was there on the stage, one of the microphones. And he said, "For weeks I've been reading about the concert which I was going to be playing here tonight, and I even today as I arrived here for the concert, I saw the article, and it was about the Stradivarius violin. And it was about the history of the violin. So I decided this afternoon that I went to a local pawn shop, and I purchased a violin. I had it restrung, and it was on that violin that I played tonight's concert." And he simply said to them, "It's not the instrument, but it's the hands that hold the instrument." It is not that you hold on to God. It is not that you have your weaknesses and you even offer them. It is not that you have a string of 1,000 talents. It is not the instrument. It is not you. It is Christ alone. And He holds you by His hand. The comfort of His Spirit in your life. Are you relying on these promises? Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Help us in our weakness. Intercede for us. Reveal to us the secrets of our hearts, the places where we are not trusting in You. So come, Holy Spirit, come and make us sons and daughters of the Most High God. In Jesus' name, Amen.